verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We come to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to verse 18. We come to consider this message, the salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. To wrought, to cause, to happen. Jesus Christ brought about salvation. The salvation wrought by Jesus Christ. Now this passage occurs after the previous which we have studied, which is verse 1 to verse 10. And verse 10 is like the turning point of this chapter. And the turning point shows to us earlier that there is this breath of the love of God in the depth of Christ's love. So you see here that God loves us in depth as well as in breath. And in the earlier half, we have the breath of God's love. And in this second half, we have the depth of God's love, all shown in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the captain of our salvation. Now, for those who were present in the last message, what have we learned about the breath of the love of Jesus Christ? We have seen that often it is that people refer to the love of God in Jesus Christ in sentimental terms. And it is no good stirring the feelings of people and causing tears even to flow. But the people who hear do not fully understand what it means to, for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Why did he need to die? Why has he come to die? What has he accomplished? It's no good just having your feelings stirred up about the love of God in a sentimental way. And you have people whose emotions are stirred up, but who may not be saved. And the great danger that we produce a generation of people like that, they think they have heard the gospel. They think they know of the love of God in Jesus Christ. But what have been done is that their feelings have been stirred up. They only have a sentimental understanding of the death of Jesus Christ, which is not what the Bible wants. Though feelings are involved in the Christian life, the Bible shows to us that the primary faculty of the human person is the mind. The mind must receive the truth, and the truth must be correctly given, and the truth must there convince and persuade us in our feelings, causing us to respond in obedience. Otherwise, the person is not truly saved. What is the point of stirring up the feelings when the mind is not filled with truth and the heart is not convinced of the truth? And therefore the person is never obedient to the truth. So we do not want that type of Christianity. We want to have a right understanding of what it means for God to love sinners. And in the first half, we learned that God has such breath of love for us in Jesus Christ. From eternity in the past, God has already planned for man to be saved. He already has foreseen that man would fall into sin, and left to themselves, man will not be able to save himself. And God has planned for his Son to come to save his people, such that they might be lifted up to be above the angels and to rule with Jesus Christ over the new heavens and the new earth. And angels, even angels who are created a little higher than men at that time, will be lower than men. Men will rule because of their union with Jesus Christ. Then we have seen that at the present time, man is a little lower than angels. We have not arrived at a point yet when man will be made equal with Christ to rule over the angels. We are at a stage where man is just a little below the angels. And because man has fallen into sin and is unable to save himself, the Son of God has to come, and he has taken upon himself perfect human nature. And although without sin, it was nevertheless true human nature. So Jesus Christ has come to be born a little lower than angels. In other words, he has come to identify himself with men. And in that way, he was able to die on the cross to save men. So God has planned for all this. God has planned from eternity past to eternity in the future for the good of men to be raised to the level where they will rule over the universe with Jesus Christ. We learn that all this happened only by our union with Christ. For as long as you are not united to Jesus Christ by faith, you will not enjoy this blessing of God. God's love may be experienced only in Jesus Christ. That is why we must be truly united to Jesus Christ by faith. Otherwise, all these blessings do not count for you. You will have to perish in your sin. You will not be lifted up high to be with Christ to rule over the universe. So you see now that the future depends on the present. And in the present, you must come to be united with Christ. Then you will experience the breath of God's love in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is indeed the captain of our salvation. Proceeding from verse 10, we come to the second half of the chapter, where we are shown the depth of God's love in Jesus Christ. How far has Christ come to show forth the love of God? From heaven he came all the way down to be identified with man. And he came down to the level, as it were, to hell, in a place of sinners, to die for them. So deep is the love of God in Jesus Christ. So the depth of God's love in Christ, the captain of our salvation, is what we are going to learn this evening. And there are three points that we may raise from the passage that we have read. In verse 10 to verse 13, we see how Christ saves by taking on human nature. Jesus Christ is said to be one with his people, as you can see in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ is already perfect in his being, whether his human nature or his divine nature. Qualitatively, the natures of Christ are perfect. But here the word perfect is used in the sense of being complete. Jesus Christ's work of saving for himself a people will be complete with the salvation of everyone that God has chosen from eternity past. Not one single one chosen by God will be lost. Jesus Christ will ensure that each one of his people will be saved. So these are the many who are going to be sons of glory. They will be united to Christ by faith, and they will be raised to glory with Jesus Christ. So every time in this passage we read of everyone, remember, it's everyone of God's chosen people. It's not everyone in the world, because Christ has not come to die for everyone in the world. If Christ died for everyone in the world, why is it that the vast majority in the world are not saved? Christ has not died for them in vain. Christ is the Son of God. He came to die according to God's plan. It could not be that God's plan has failed to save so many. So it cannot be that Christ died for everyone, but Christ died for every one of the chosen people of God. So in verse 10, we see that those Christ has come to identify with, to save, are those who are the sons of glory. They are the ones who are going to be saved. And Jesus Christ has come to identify himself with them. He has become one with them. And in verse 11, we are told that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So close is the identification that we are like one family with Him once we are saved. And that is why theologically it is right to regard Jesus Christ not only as the Son of God, not only as our Savior, but also as our brother in the family of God. Yes, this is not sentimentalism. This is good theology. In the family of God, Jesus Christ is our eldest brother, and we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, and He is our eldest brother. We look upon Him not only as our Savior, but He's our brother, the eldest brother. And you note that Jesus Christ, before His death and resurrection, He called His disciples friends. So they were first His disciples. They regarded Him as their teacher, and that was right. And then soon Jesus Christ began to address them as friends. But after His resurrection, He regarded them as His brethren, because He has already accomplished the salvation of His people. So His people, as they come to faith in Him, became united to Him by faith, and therefore they are now His brethren. And we know that that is the case because it's mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. After the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ met with the risen disciples, and He told the people He met with, "Go tell my brethren that to meet in Galilee." So in Matthew 28, verse 10, we read of how Jesus Christ regarded His disciples as brethren. And all this is in fulfillment of Scriptures. In verse 13, we are told, in fact, verse 12, is a quotation from the Psalm, from Psalm 22. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praises to you." So already there is the prophecy that when the Savior comes, He will save them. And by union with them, He is going to regard them as His brethren. And then there is another quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. And you see that in verse 13 and verse 14, "I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I, the children whom God has given me." So the Savior is, as it was saying, here am I, and the children you have given me. So Christ is identified with His people. He can regard them as children, and He can regard them as His brethren. This is to show how closely identified He is by coming to earth to save His people. Why use expressions like brethren and children to express the closeness of Christ? Because He has to be identified with them in their humanity, except for their sin. He came precisely because of their sin. Their sin separates them from God. We have sinned against God, and our sin stands like a big stumbling block in our fellowship with God. God's blessing cannot flow to us for as long as that big rock of our sin stands in the way. That rock we have no ability to remove. Christ has come to remove that rock. Jesus Christ comes to make it possible for us to receive the blessing of God. He comes to make it possible for our relationship with God to be made right again. He comes to reconcile us with the Father. Jesus Christ alone can do that. So not only must our sin be removed, we also have to have a righteousness suited to be accepted by God. God is holy. He's perfectly just. So His justice requires that our sins be punished. But remember, He's holy in His character. In essence, He is the pure God. So how can the pure God accept a person who is without righteousness? And how can we create righteousness of our own? We have no ability to produce righteousness in ourselves. And that is why we need a righteousness that comes from someone who is truly righteous. And who is that one? You know already. He is the Son of God. He has come to take upon Himself perfect human nature. He is God and man in one person. And this is our mediator, our Savior. He has laid down His life on the cross in the place of His people. So by His death on the cross, He not only removed this big rock of sin away from us, but He gives us the righteousness that we need in order to stand before God, in order to be accepted by the pure and holy God. That righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, a well-known passage that shows to us what may be regarded as double imputation. Our sins are not only regarded as taken by Christ when he died on the cross, but his righteousness is regarded as ours because he has been made sin in our place so that he becomes our righteousness. So Christ is made sin. He who is without sin becomes as it were sin on behalf of his people. So our sin is like being taken by him. He became sin on our behalf. So sin, our sin is as it were nailed on the cross when he died. And his righteousness is regarded as ours. So he becomes our righteousness. So the person who is united by faith in Jesus Christ is treated by God not only as no more guilty, his guilt is cancelled because his sins are taken away by Christ. His sins are punished by Christ's death on the cross. But he is also treated as righteous because the righteousness of Christ is counted as his upon the person who believes. So you see, Christ says, by taking upon himself human nature, he has to come, Christ has to come to be fully identified with man. That is why he took on real human nature. Although the nature of Christ was without sin, don't ever think that it was somehow less than human, less than real. Remember Adam before the fall? He was without sin, but he was truly human, but he was without sin. So when Christ came to earth, he came to be true man, but without sin. So he needed to have a human nature to die in the place of his people. Then that is how far Christ has shown forth the love of God. From heaven, the Son of God came down to take upon himself perfect human nature, true human nature without sin. That is how far he has come. But consider how far further down, how deep was the love of God by looking at how Christ saves us. How did he save us? By going to die on the cross. So he went even to the extent of death, and then he conquered death. He went to the depth of death, and he came out of the death, showing that he has completely dealt with death. Consider a wound on your body. And here it is rotten, it's pussy. You pierce the skin and the pus comes out. You clean and then you dig and there's still a layer of dead flesh there. Now, if you leave it there and then you begin to apply the balm to medicine to cure, you discover you're not doing a thorough job because obviously the wound is there. But you have dug only halfway, and you see still a layer of yellow, dead flesh there. Now surely you're not going to leave that there. But you say, I've done the job of healing the person. But it's not thorough healing. To be thorough in your healing, you have to dig deep enough. You don't want to dig deeper than necessary, but you want to dig deep enough such that the dead flesh is totally dug away. Then when you apply the medicine, you can say, it is thoroughly done. So when Christ died on the cross, if he were to die and remain there, it's useless. He must rise from the dead. But if he were to die without entering the depth of what it meant for our sins to be punished, then it would not be thorough as well. And it is because you pay debt when you owe people money. The money has to be complete. If you owe a person 1,000 ringgit, you must pay back 1,000. If you pay back 999 ringgit, it's still 1 ringgit short. So you have to pay back 1,000 ringgit, see, in order to fully pay the debt. Now we owe God a debt, and our sin against God is like a debt. And don't say that that is not a good illustration, and it is just a human thinking. No, it is in the Bible, in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel compared with Luke's Gospel. We are taught that in Matthew chapter 6 that we are to pray that forgive us our debt as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, we learn that the Lord teaches us forgive us our sins So our sins, comparing the two passages, you discover our sins are regarded as debts to God. And similarly, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is such a thing as the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. So our sin is like needing to be paid. Well, wages have to be paid. You have to receive your due amount of punishment. So the picture is used to show that debt has to be paid. Otherwise, we are still guilty. We are still indebted. We are still not free. See? And Jesus Christ has come to pay our debt of sin. You owe people money, you can pay with money. But you owe God the debt of sin, you can't pay with money. What is money to God? See? You have to pay with your life. And if you pay with your life, once you die, you plunge deep into hell. You remain there forever. You are burnt by the fire of eternal torment. That is what we deserve. We need to go down, deep down into hell and suffer there forever. But Christ has come, as it were, to suffer on our behalf. It is as though he has entered into hell. The punishment he received while on the cross is equivalent to what we deserve by being in hell. So deep has Christ descended in his suffering on the cross for his people. So when we regard the Son of God as having come down from heaven to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature, we thought he has come deep down enough. But no, he continued on to die on the cross, and as it were, while dying on the cross, it is as though he has plunged himself deep into hell on behalf of his people. That is how deep God's love is. Christ came not only to take upon himself perfect human nature, but he came to die on the cross for the sins of his people. And it was as he died on the cross for the sins of his people and rose again that he conquered death, and he can exclaim that it is finished. He has accomplished the work. By his resurrection from the dead, God is saying that it is sufficient. It has accomplished its purpose. The wound that was so big here, that was full of pus, the doctor comes and pierces it and presses out all the liquid pus. And as the skin is peeled away, you discover the dead flesh underneath. Now you don't want to scrape halfway, and then there's still a layer of yellow dead flesh there. You don't want to leave that there. Christ has dug deep enough to say that he has died fully to pay for our sins. And when he has risen from the dead, he really has accomplished the salvation of his people. So deep has Christ died for his people. He has shown the love of God to that extent. And you note that this succeeded in breaking the bondage of sin, our bondage to sin. In life, sin holds us so strongly that we have no possibility of breaking away from sin. Every time we want to do something that is right, sin is in the way. Sin hinders us from doing what is right in God's sight. It is as though the train that we are on has sin as the driver, and sin wants to bring us in whichever direction. We thought in our better moments, when we think of God's word, we thought, hey, this is really not right. You are bringing us in the wrong direction. But sin will just push you aside. You know, he will just go on driving. You see, sin is the master of our life, controlling our life. We are in bondage to sin. And we know that sin comes from Satan. And sin listens to his master, Satan. See, so sin is the master of our life, but the master of sin is Satan. And the grasp of Satan upon us must be broken. And by Christ's death on the cross, sin is like knocked dead, as it were. But it's not fully dead. We know while on this earth, sin will still remain to disturb us. But one thing we know is that sin is no more as powerful as he was before. He has been delivered a head blow. Christ has crushed his head. He's wounded in the heel, but he has crushed the head of the serpent. So sin is like being crushed, and he's been thrown to the back of the train. He comes occasionally to remind you, hey, in the past you used to do this for me. And we are troubled by sin, but we don't have to be in his power. Because sin is no more in the driver's seat, but the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is now in the driver's seat. The Spirit of God is now the real master, the true master of our life. And we know that that is true, because Romans chapter 8 verse 9 tells us that if we are without the Spirit of Christ, we are not Christ's. We don't belong to Christ. All who truly belong to Christ has the Spirit dwelling in the person. So how do we receive the Spirit? By repenting of our sins, by trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. The moment we truly repent of our sins, the moment we truly come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him as our Savior, that is the moment the Spirit comes to live in us. And if you ask the next question, but how may I know? We may know from the teaching of Scripture, we may know. Because if the Spirit now lives in you, you will begin to have holy desires. You will want to live in a way that is pleasing to God. You no longer want to live according to sin, but instead you have become a slave to righteousness, a willing slave, a joyful, happy slave to righteousness. You want to do what is right in God's sight. So is there that desire to live a holy life? That is an indication that the Holy Spirit is now in you. Then the next thing is, you may ask yourself, do I actually keep God's law? Do I live a righteous life? You discover now you're able. Although imperfectly, there might be a struggle involved before you actually obey. And along the way in your life of obedience, there are times when you slip, you fall, you break God's law. There are times like that. But you know that that is no longer your natural self. Your nature, your sinful nature has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And now you're given the ability to obey God's law. And you begin to see progress in your life. Many of us go to school, go to college. We often draw graphs. Here is your y-axis, here is your x-axis. And we see progress, progress, progress. And the graph may not be smooth, but nevertheless, it is going up. It may be jerky here and there, but overall, it is making progress. And we know that although we cannot be perfect in this life, we are nevertheless making progress in our walk with God. So that is how we may know that we belong to Jesus Christ. His Spirit now lives in us. So Christ has dealt the death blow upon the serpent's head. The serpent, Satan, has that one last stronghold against us. We fight against sin and temptations of various kinds in this world. The world is full of wickedness and evil. Temptations are everywhere. We are trying to fight everywhere. But one last battle we have to fight is that of death. And we know we can't win. Because Satan's last stronghold against us is death. All of us have to face death. But we can win only in Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sins and come to faith in Christ, we know that we are united to Christ in death and in life. By Christ's death on the cross, we have died to our old self. When Christ rose from the dead on the third day, we have risen with Him in new life. That is why all those who repent and trust in Christ, all those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have new life in Christ. They know they are forgiven. They now are able to live a life that is pleasing to God, even though it's imperfect, but nevertheless we know God gives us that assurance that we are His. We belong to Him. We are the children of God. So all this comes to us through faith in Christ. And therefore, although Satan continues to trouble us while we are alive and at the point when we are about to die, he continues to trouble us. And one way he causes us trouble is to make us fear death because we have not experienced death before. So every time we are so near death, we are so frightened. But that fear may be removed when we know that we are in Christ. So not all will succeed in totally removing the fear of death. But one thing we can be sure that as we get nearer to our Lord, as we know His word better, as we trust in Him and exercising faith in Him, we can destroy that fear. That fear need not grip us like before. Unlike the unbeliever, as he approaches death, he really fears. Many of them boast when they are alive. There are those who say, you know, when we die, no more, lah, we die. That's all. See? And some even joke about it. When we die, we go into the earth to hear the earthworm singing. They say, you know, what sort of joke is that? You say, whoa, tia ka un chou kwa. You know, but it's no joke to us. See? It's no joke to us. See? And wait till they really face the moment of death. Many of them are terrified. They are too proud to say so. But look at them. Look at them and look at their eyes. They are terrified of death. They know deep down in death that there is only one time we die. And after death is the judgment. Yes, after death is judgment. But for us, we have been judged already with Christ dying on our behalf. And therefore, we do not fear the judgment. The judgment may come when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. But we will know that we will stand righteous before God. Christ's righteousness is upon us. We don't have to be punished anymore. Christ has borne our punishment for us. So deep has God loved us in sending His Son to take upon Himself perfect human nature. But that is not all. In sending His Son to die the debt of our sins. Christ bore our sins on the cross. And then He conquered that. And what has He accomplished by his resurrection from the dead? We are told in verse 16 to verse 18, He made propitiation for our sins. And this is where we come to see the depth of God's love in Christ in another way. It is as though you see how deep it is by seeing how high He has risen. And here the role of Jesus Christ as our high priest must be appreciated. A high priest offers sacrifice on behalf of the worshipper. In the Old Testament, the high priest could enter the holiest of holy only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But before he entered, he had to offer up an animal sacrifice for his own sins and also offer animal sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel. Before he could enter the holiest place of all to meet with God and to pray to on behalf of the people. So what is the role of the high priest? To speak on behalf of the people. But he must first make an offering for the sins of his people and for himself. But look at Jesus Christ as our high priest. Because he has no sins of his own, he need not make an offering for himself. There's no sin in himself. There's no need to offer any sin, any offering for his own sin, because he has none. But he had to make an offering for the sin of his people. So here is the high priest, and where is the offering? Is it a lamb? Is it an oxen? What animal is good enough to make an offering for the sins of his people? You know that in the Old Testament age, animal after animal was sacrificed. But those animals could not make up for the sins of people. Man is made the highest creature of God. How can animals, however many, make up for the sins of man? It's impossible. But then why? Why did God require animal offerings? If the animal offerings was required by God only to show that one day the perfect sacrifice would come. When Jesus Christ came, he was declared as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we understand. It was not because animals could make up for sins. It was only symbolic to show that we have to trust in the sacrifice God is going to provide, namely his Son. God is going to send his Son to die on the cross in the place of his people as that perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. He's not an animal that is sacrificed, but he's the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for his people. So Christ came, and as high priest, he has to offer what? There's no sacrifice good enough except himself. So he offered himself. He offered himself. He is the offerer, and he's also the offering. He offered himself to die on the cross of Calvary for his people. Without the death of Christ, there will be no forgiveness of sins for anyone, because there's no sacrifice good enough to save anyone except Jesus Christ. That is why there's no salvation in any Savior and in any other way. It has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's no other Savior and there's no other way by which we can be saved. It has to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is that all that Christ does as high priest? this passage shows to us, no, Christ's work as high priest is not yet finished. Remember that the high priest speaks on behalf of God's people to God. He represents God to man, but he also represents man to God. So Jesus Christ as the Son of God, he reveals God to us perfectly. When we know Christ, we know the Father. So Christ declared himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So it has to be through him who died on the cross for his people. And Christ tells his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you know Christ, then you know the Father. So it follows that those who do not know Christ as their Savior has not known the true God. They might claim whatever about knowing God, but they have not known the true God because they have not come through the Son. That is why Christ is the only Savior, and Christ's death on the cross is the only way. But wait a moment. We are saying that Christ's work is not finished when he died and rose from the dead. The passage shows to us, verse 13 shows to us, that his reason after making propitiation for our sins, see, his reason to heaven to make intercession for his people. He speaks on his behalf of his people, such that when we are tempted, we can come to him because he has been tempted in every point, but he did not sin. So he understands us. Now you say, how can a person, a Savior, who has been tempted in every point, but he never sinned, how could he understand us because we keep sinning? Now, you may think that he has suffered less than us, but in fact, he has suffered much more. The illustration has often been given, and it helps us to understand. Consider the sand on the seashore. The waves come in and sweep away the sand. You say, if I were a grain of sand, or a poor sand, you are being thrown about so severely and you're knocking into other sand. It must be a terribly difficult life, very painful life like that. But wait a moment. Consider the granite rock by the shore. Yes, the solid rock. The waves come and smash against the rock and it falls back. Smash against the rock and it falls back. You have no pity for that rock. You have pity for that sand. In fact, that rock suffers more pain than that sand. Because as the waves come in, the sand moves with the waves and come back, moves with the waves and come back. It's nothing. It's child's play compared to what the rock is experiencing. The rock is rock solid. It does not move. And therefore, the impact of the wave is much, much stronger than the impact on that grain of sand. So who is to be sympathized more? Who has to be understood more? To how? Who must we have sympathy with more? It's the rock. The rock. The rock has to suffer more than the sand. And Jesus Christ is that rock. See, he never gave way to sin. Temptation came, but he never sinned. Temptation came, he never sinned. So he who received the whacking of temptation more, see, is it we who keep falling into sin or Christ who never sinned? Christ obviously faced those temptations much harder than we. And therefore he can understand us fully in all the twists and turns of the temptations of life. Yes, Jesus Christ truly understands his people. That is why, as high priest, he's seated in heaven on the right hand of God, as it were. And we have considered that before. If you would look back at verse 9, in verse 10, we said that Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. But remember, verse 10 is like the turning point of the two halves of the chapter. We must also see its connection with verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So he tasted death, and now he's crowned with glory. That means he's in heaven, in a glorious position. But that brings us also to chapter 1, verse 3, the introduction to this book. Look at verse 3, concerning Jesus Christ, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So where is Christ now? What is he doing? Imagine in heaven, God the Father is seated on the throne. And we know that this is only a symbolic thing because God is spirit and he has no body and therefore you cannot see him. But let us imagine that here is the king seated on the throne and you see another throne on his right hand side. And someone is seated there, and that is Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. He's seated there. Surely you have to draw the clear conclusion. This person is very powerful. To be allowed to sit on the right hand of the king, so he must be very powerful. And whatever he says must hold sway over the one seated in the throne. See? And that is exactly what happens. Christ is, as it were, speaking on our behalf to the Father. Because we belong to him, because he has died for us, and he has risen to give us life. And although our life is so imperfect in this world, and we are faced with trials and temptations of various kinds, we come to him, we come to God in his name, and he will intercede for us. He will speak on our behalf, and God the Father will listen, because we belong to him. Christ confirms that we belong to God. We are his children. Christ has washed us clean by his blood. He has bought us by his precious blood. So we are the children of God. And God will listen to us because of Christ's intercession on our behalf. So you see now that Christ is portrayed to us as high priest who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. And after his death and resurrection, he is seated in heaven interceding for his people. We are encouraged to draw near to him. Every time we are in need, in our trials, whatever they may be, however painful and difficult it may be, however complex and how confusing it is, and however much others do not understand you, you can come to Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, your elder's brother. He understands you, and he will speak on your behalf, and God the Father will answer you. God will answer the prayers of his people. So we have considered these three things. First, see, Christ saves by taking upon himself human nature. Then Christ saves by conquering death on the cross. And Christ saves by making propitiation for our sin so that he is now seated in heaven. We are considering the depth of God's love in Jesus Christ. How deep is it? The Son of God came down to earth to identify himself with man. The Son of God sank even deeper to die on the cross for his people. The Son of God went even deeper still by making propitiation. And one thing we haven't done, what is propitiation? Propitiation is the turning away of God's holy anger. God's wrath has to be put down because we have broken his law. His justice is such. He's not human where the law can be bent, where he can close one eye. No, he's a perfectly righteous judge. His justice is such that because we have done wrong, we must be punished. And how are we to be punished? To die and go into hell. But Christ came to die in our place. So the punishment that we deserve has been turned away to fall on Christ instead. And that is what is meant by propitiation. Christ died as the perfect sacrifice for us, and he makes propitiation for our sins. Our sins should call forth the wrath of God upon us, but that wrath of God has been turned to fall on Christ instead. And therefore, we are saved from being crushed by God's wrath. Christ took it on our behalf. You see? So Christ has done that. He has descended to the point of death and to the point of making propitiation for our sins. Oh, can you imagine the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ? We have looked at the breadth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now we see in the second half of the chapter the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let me repeat. For the Son of God to come to earth to identify himself with men, taking upon himself human nature. Has that not been deep enough? But he went further to the point of death. And it's as though that is not enough. He made propitiation. He really suffered the wrath of God on behalf of his people. That is how deep God loves his people. All in Jesus Christ. As we draw to a close, What should the love of God, the depth of the love of God shown to us in His Son Jesus Christ do to us? If you are human, if you have any sense, this is the point when you must come to God and kneel down before Him. I say, thank you, God, thank you. Thank you, I'm so undeserving. I'm the undeserving God, and yet you're so merciful to a sinner like me. And I want to come to you for mercy. I know I cannot save myself. Only Jesus Christ can save me. And let all other days, other weeks, other years of my life be passed. Starting from tonight, I want to come to Christ. I want to be joined to Him in faith. I want to be yours through faith in Jesus Christ. That would be the right response. If you have not been a true believer all these years, come to Jesus Christ. Let tonight be the night when at last you turn to come to Christ, trusting in Him as your Savior. And what about many here who have already come? Oh, the depth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. How it should stir us afresh to show forth our gratitude for our salvation. And it is appropriate for me to read to you a passage from the Apostle Paul recorded in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me read to you in closing these words which I believe are appropriate. Ephesians chapter 3, starting from verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May that be true of us. Amen.